Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. We continue our study here. Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. The father of circumcision to those who are not of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through righteousness, the righteousness of faith, he says. For it is of those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only of those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So we've been looking at Romans 4. Remember, Romans 4 is Paul's biblical example or explanation of what he just stated in Romans chapter 3 as he taught the doctrine of justification by faith. So he looks at two Old Testament examples, namely Abraham and David, to begin to explain that this doctrine of justification by faith has always been taught in the Scriptures. Once again, nothing new, nothing novel given to us by the Apostle Paul. So he backs up, and once again, he gives us a great example of how we should defend our doctrine, which is with the Scriptures. He doesn't try to become relevant to culture, relevant to society. But he is relevant to culture, and he is relevant to society in the sense that he's bringing the truth of God's Word. But he brings the Word of God to bear to defend. He doesn't say, I'm looking to tradition, what I feel, what I think might be palatable. You might better receive this if I explain it in this way. None of that's really interesting to Paul. What he does is he takes the Word of God and says, this is what God's Word says. So he has a high view of the Scriptures, a low view of your opinions. What does God's Word say? How serious was Paul towards defending the Word of God? I'd say very serious, to the point of being taken out in stone, beaten, thrown in prison. So he has a very high view of God's Word. He's not really concerned about what people think or their opinions about him or what they may even do to him. But he brings God's Word and he just simply proclaims it. And that's the way we should be. Now, as you look at the way this chapter is broken up, there's two things that are being emphasized here. Paul's arguing that Abraham was not justified by circumcision and Abraham was not justified by keeping the law. And so we've dealt with this issue of circumcision in verses 1 through 12. And then when we picked up in verse 13, we read, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or through his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And then he says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so we see Paul's point, his second point in this chapter. His first point made it very clear that Abraham was not justified through circumcision, but his second point is this: Abraham was not justified by the law either. And so this principle is certainly taught in the Bible. Man has never been able to come to God by means of outward ceremony or a standard of conduct, because we can't do it perfectly. And so we have to approach God on the basis of faith. And Paul keeps hammering home this point over and over again, because Abraham was justified well before he was circumcised. If you follow out the chronology of Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and then ultimately Genesis 17, where he was circumcised. And so Paul says the promise that Abraham should be the heir of the promise, the heir of the world, was not, you know, necessarily to Abraham or to his seed through keeping the law. Turn back over to Genesis chapter 12. But it was given through the righteousness of faith. And so the promise that was captured in this covenant is found over here in Genesis 12. So turn over there with me. Genesis 12. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so the first promise deals with this issue of the land. And what's interesting here is that Abraham lived there, but you know what? He didn't possess it. It was not his. He didn't possess it until centuries later, when Joshua actually came in and led the conquest over it. Second, the promise included a people. And this would be a numerous people that would be, you know, outnumber the sand on the seashore. In other words, Abraham would become the father of many nations. So we have two promises, one with the land, one of him being the father of many nations. And then the third promise that was given includes Abraham's descendants, or through Abraham, the nations would be blessed. And so these descendants, the ultimate descendant that is being discussed or talked about here according to Galatians chapter 3, is that of Christ. In other words, God would send through Abraham a redeemer, and this redeemer would bless the nations by bringing in salvation. And so within this promise, Paul says that the gospel, if you go back and look at Galatians 3:8, the gospel at this point is being preached to Abraham. And so Abraham believed the gospel. He believed this message. He believed this promise. And we know that he believed it because of two things. The Bible tells us that he believed it and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But we also know he believed this gospel because of his life and how he responded and obeyed God. So we saw the fruits of his faith. Remember when God, for example, commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the only heir to the promise, right? What did Abraham do? He immediately obeys. Turn back over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons, and Joseph, and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of his departure from the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. But the point here is, when I look at this section, Abram trusted the gospel that was preached to him. How far did he believe it? How much did he trust it? Well, he believed it so much that when God said, take your son, your only son, up to the mountain to sacrifice him, Abraham immediately obeys this. And why did he do this? Why did Abraham believe and trust God? Remember, God just gave him his promise, through your seed, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Well, he believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. So he believed the promises that was given to him by God, and the request to kill the heir did not cause him to stumble or waver in his faith. And it's interesting, when you go back and look at Genesis chapter 22, the command was given and there's immediate response by Abraham, isn't it? He doesn't barter with God. He doesn't negotiate with God. He doesn't try to see, well, maybe he means this. The command was clear, and Abraham immediately obeys him. And this is important. So if you're taking notes, you ought to be writing this down. This is the kind of faith I should be following after. This is the example that Paul's talking about. And it's interesting, when you look at this, Abraham definitely understood the promise, because if you read, go back to John 8:56, we see that Christ himself says, Abraham foresaw me coming. Christ saw me as the Messiah coming. And you know what he did? He rejoiced. He rejoiced. Now, think about this. We're on the other side of the cross. We're on the other side of the coming of the Messiah. We've seen the fulfillment of all these prophecies. How much more should we rejoice in this one that Abraham rejoiced in? Do we rejoice in him? You see, if you're self-focused, you only focus on your circumstances, you're only about yourself and what you want, not much to rejoice in, is it? There's not a whole lot of rejoicing given to Christ in this one that you see that God from eternity past promised to send to deal with sinners like us. And it's amazing to me when I consider the times that, you know, my faith may waver or struggle when things don't go my way. And this is a great reminder. Abraham is a great example to go back and look at. A great reminder that I need my faith strengthened. I need my faith encouraged by going back to the promises of God and have the Word of God nourish my faith. And so people who go through this and do this, their faith doesn't struggle. Their joy is not destroyed when they don't get their way. And the problem within the church today is we're a thin-skinned, selfish lot that when things don't go our way, we lose all of our joy. What does that then say about your faith? A faithful people, despite whatever they're going through, can still be a joyful people. So this blessing of the nations that God talks about there in Genesis chapter 12 would be fulfilled how? By sending the Redeemer, who would be a descendant of Abraham. And what God asked Abraham to do to Isaac, God himself did to his own son, didn't he? When we read here in Hebrews 11, verse 17, by faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and when he had received the promise, offered up his only begotten son. It's interesting language, isn't it? That this would be used of Abraham, that he would send his only son. And he was willing to sacrifice them. And people say, wow, God would never ask anybody to do this. God would never do this. But he did do it. But not through Abraham's son, but through his own son. And so through this great act, the offering up of his only begotten son, the nations have indeed been blessed. The nations are being brought back to God through the work of the second Adam. Turn back over to Romans 4. Romans 4. Look at verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And then he says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. And Paul's making the point that justification has never been through the law, just as it's never been through circumcision. So human law keeping, if you would, that many of these Jews in this first century were looking to save them, Paul's arguing here is the very thing that's condemning them. Why? Because they cannot keep the demands of the law. And so we have to remember that when we read statements like this, Paul's not speaking negatively. I want to take a few moments to deal with this. When you read statements like this, he's not making a negative comment about God's law. Because, well, turn over to Romans 7. In a couple of chapters, we'll deal with this. But in Romans 7, look at verse 12. Therefore, the law is what? Holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So Paul's assessment of the law is not like the modern-day antinomians who have a disgust for God's law. Paul's point is this. Don't look to the law of God to save you, but the law still is holy, just, and good. Why? Because it's God's righteous standard. It's a revelation of the nature of his character. Okay? Turn over to 1 Timothy. This is still Paul writing. Turn over to 1 Timothy 1. Look at verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So the law is good if one uses it how? Lawfully. In the intent and the purpose it was given. And what Paul's dealing with in Romans 4 is an issue where the law was being used in an unlawful way. So therefore, it was not good. It was not good in the way the Jews were using it. But that doesn't mean that you should just throw the law out. The law was being used by the Jews in a way it was never intended to be used. And so Paul's correcting this problem by going back to the Old Testament itself and point out that no one has ever been saved by law keeping. But it's always been through faith, trusting in the promises of God. Now, while we're talking about the law, let's just look at this real quickly. What would be a lawful use of the law? Well, let me just read the words of one. Biblical Christianity is a Christian theistic world and life view. If it becomes truncated to a traditional, subjective, experience-based religion, it necessarily ceases to be biblical Christianity. Not only so, but such a perverted religion has no place for the moral law, as it becomes subjective and irrational. Only when Christianity is held in its fullness as a world and life view does the law have its proper place. The law, word of God, speaks with full and final authority to every sphere of life and reality without exception. This law word, as codified and epitomized in the Decalogue, necessarily rules over the God-ordained moral order for the entire human race. Thus, the law of God has a distinct relation to and ministry in the life and the experience both of the unbeliever and the believer. And that's interesting they would say that. The moment that Christianity just becomes subjective and based on your experience alone, truncated away from the Word of God, it ceases to become biblical Christianity, then everything becomes subjective and everything becomes irrational. Now, when you look at the church as a whole today in the country, that's what we see. This is when you start seeing Christians who start saying, justifying, well, God led me to do this, even though it's clearly forbidden in the Word of God. When we get away from the moral law of God, this is exactly what we would expect to see within the church. It's what we should expect to see in the families, and we should expect to see it within the civil realm and in society at large. So we need to remind ourselves, when you come to texts like Romans 4, Paul's not trying to do away with the law. He's trying to deal with a misteaching of the law. Because he says in 1 Timothy, there is truly a lawful use under the new covenant, a lawful use of the law. So how does the law relate to the believer and the unbeliever? Well, let's deal with the unbeliever first. Number one, the law for the unbeliever is revelatory. So the law gives a proper recognition. It teaches us something about God, who He is, more about His character. So we learn a lot about His character when we understand something of the moral law. It's primarily a revelation of the divine nature and character of God, according to one. It's the transcript, if you would, of the perfect righteousness and the moral self-consistency of God and what God requires of man. And the unbeliever needs to understand this. He needs to see this. He needs to see his life in light of this moral standard. And the problem we have is not that God's law is confusing or that it's muddied up or muddled in any kind of way. The problem we have is not on the giving of the law, it's on the receiving side of the law, because mankind has been affected by the fall of Adam. And so when Adam fell, we fell in him in every aspect of our life, our soul, body, mind, every aspect of man, our emotions, our affections, our intellect, they all have been brought under the reigning power of sin. And this is what we talk about, the noetic effects of sin, the noetic effects of the fall. When we talk about the noetic effects, we're just talking about the impact of sin on our intellect, our reasoning capabilities, our nature. So when Adam fell, we didn't just fall in him and are guilty, although we are. It's far more than that. When he fell, we fell in him, and then all of our capacities have been affected by sin, and we're under the reigning power of sin. And so the law of God is revelatory towards the unbeliever. Next, the law was meant to bring restraint upon sin. The law gives us a consciousness of sin before God. It acts upon the conscience of all mankind. And so the inscripturated law of God, what it does is it actually corresponds to the law that God has written upon every man's heart. And it's given, and when we begin to proclaim the law of God, what it does is it begins to awaken the conscience to the reality of sin and to the reality of divine condemnation when we break His law. So the law was meant to restrain sin. And this is why when you see, for example, nations and cultures in history that begin to adopt godly, just laws in their society, what do we see? We do see a reduction of criminal activity, violence, these different things that plague our nation. But the moment we begin to deviate and move away from God's law, what do we see? We begin to see a lot of deviant behavior, a lot of criminal activity, and our country is a great example of that. It's a great case study of when a nation moves away from God's moral standard, we're seeing the fruit of that. And it's been going on for quite some time as we've asked God to get out of every area of life. Okay. Next, the law of God aggravates the unregenerate mind or heart and causes it continue to either bring him to Christ or it continues to make him a further rebel against God. And so this aggravation stems from the sinful nature of the human heart. It's not a problem inherent with the law itself. This is why Paul writes in Romans 7, verse 7 through 13, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid," he says. "Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which I ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." And that's why God gives the law. Next, the law is for the conviction of sin. So think about it. What is the God-ordained medium for the conviction of sin? Well, Romans 3, Romans 5, Romans 7, Galatians 3, 1 Corinthians 15, I'll tell you, it was the law. The law was given as a means and a way to convict us of our sin. Why is stealing wrong? Because God says it is. Why is adultery wrong? Because God says it is. Why is murder wrong? Because God says it is. And when we break these laws, we see true condemnation and guilt, and we see and understand something of the conviction of sin. And then finally, the law is to lead the sinner to Christ. And once again, if we take this away, if we take this away from the gospel, if we take this out of the church, what is it that we use to drive sinners to Christ? Well, it's certainly not by telling them they're not sinners. That doesn't lead them to the Christ of the Scriptures, because Christ came to give his life a ransom for many. He came as an atonement for sin. So the moment we start trying to tell people, because we're afraid we're going to hurt their feelings or do damage to their egos, that, you know what, you're basically an okay person. Then what's the motivation for them to ever go to Christ as one who has redeemed them from sin? So do you see how we've distorted and perverted the gospel in our land? So the law does have a place for the unbeliever. All right, what about the believer? The law has the following purposes with respect to the believer. First, it's the rule of life. In other words, as a believer who has been redeemed, right, we now have the transcript, we have the writings, as it were, of what it means to have a righteous and holy moral character. And so the law is the believer's rule in life. If it's not, what is your guide and standard then in holy living? I mean, God's Word is not silent on this. God's Word is very clear that we are to be holy because He is holy. And if you throw away God's law, then what becomes your straight edge? What becomes your rule of life? Well, for many, it's just what makes them feel good at the moment. And then they try to rationalize it and justify it. Well, then I'm doing it for the King's service. But that's not what God says. Christ says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. They're His commands. Now, this is not legalism. But the objective standard that we're given in God's law is to be fulfilled in the context of grace. And so the law is epitomized in the positive statement of love. Remember what Christ says when they ask Him, what is the summary of God's law? What is the greatest of the laws or the commandments? What does He say? To love your God and to love your neighbor. And so it's all brought into this positive command to love. And so when you start thinking, what does it mean to love? You've got to start now addressing that in the context of God's moral law. Because that's exactly how Christ understood it. And so, apart from God's moral law, your whole sanctification is just left to subjectivity, whims, gut feel, pragmatic. And so this is what's happened to the church today. In fact, when you go and you read through the New Testament, you see language like the law of Christ or the law of love. Those statements are utterly meaningless apart from God's moral law, because the moral law was Christ's law. And the law of love is an expression of the moral law. And we have to remind ourselves of that. Next, the law is the essence of the Christian ethic. Christian love in its expression is necessarily and objectively defined by the law. Turn over to Romans 13. Romans 13. Look at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another. Now I want you to think about this. Isn't this what the hippies said back in the 60s? What was the problem? Well, they had no moral standard by which to define love, so anything went, and anything did go with that group, right? And we still see the impacts of them today. And it's interesting when you see people who claim to be Christians, they want to be associated with this hippie movement. Are you kidding me? Do you not understand the foundation of rebellion that that whole movement was grounded upon? It was a culture of rebellion. And so when we come to a verse like Romans 13:8, Paul's not giving a slogan for the hippies. Look at what he says. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So one of the ways that Paul describes this whole idea of, you know, loving one another is in the context of the second table of God's moral law. Well, how do we love God? That's based in the first table, isn't it? The first four commandments deal with how we demonstrate our love towards God. The second part of the table of God teaches us how to love one another. So law is the love finds its fulfillment and understanding in the context of God's moral law. Next, the law is for the believer's humility. Whenever you see arrogant, self-righteous Christians, then you know they're not looking to God's law. And so before the absolute demands of holiness and righteousness, the believer should be a demonstration of the very epitome of weakness, and a demonstration of one who's been left without any merit except for the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the sanctifying grace of Christ. So when we come to God's law, we're not only brought to Christ by the law, but the law keeps bringing you back to Christ. Why? Because it humbles you. And so the law causes the believer to constantly look to and glorify the person and work of Christ in the context of sovereign grace. And so the glory of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ is set against this dark background of the curse of God's law. And that's what we looked at over the last several weeks. Turn back over to Romans 4. So my point here is that when Paul talks about the law here in Romans 4, he's not setting it up so that you can say, oh good, I'm glad I can do away with all that stuff and I can go live however I want to. That's not his point. His point is that if you look to God's law to save you, to redeem you, that's not why it was given. There's no power there in the law. So it can't do that. So go back to Romans 4. Look at verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so when you look at this, this is really a comforting verse. It teaches me that God has never recognized any righteousness but the righteousness of faith. So in Christ, in Him, that righteousness becomes the means of His own gracious provision. You see, Jesus is not only the object of our faith, He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so Paul's point was Abraham was declared righteous because he believed the promise of God. In exactly the same way, when a person believes God's promise of salvation through trusting the Son, the righteousness of Christ becomes his. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. Let me read you a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. But not only wisdom, he says, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Christ has become all these things for us. Hold that thought and turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so when I come to Romans chapter 4, I can begin to understand exactly what Paul is trying to teach me here. We see that it all comes through this righteousness of faith. Faith that produces righteousness because of what God gives us. Not what you do for yourself. Okay? Now, here's a question for you. How do we know that Abraham, all this is revolving around the faith of Abraham. Paul talks about this. How do we know that Abraham had real faith? And how do I know that I have real faith? Because you remember, James teaches us that even the demons believe and tremble, right? So faith can't just become some intellectual exercise as it's been minimized by a lot of Christians today. I believe some facts about Christ and that's it, and I'm going to move on. It's not just that. It's not minimized to that. That's part of it. You do have to believe. You have to believe the truth of what's being stated here. But there's more. I like the words of, Abraham's trust, you know, I want you to think about it this way. Abraham's trust is not in what he possessed, but in what he was promised. So remember in Hebrews 11:8-10, by faith, when he was called, he obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for a city whose foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You see, Abraham's faith was exemplified in his willingness to go to a land that he had never seen, which was promised to him as an inheritance. And so he journeyed to that land, satisfied to live there as what? An alien. A pilgrim there. You see, his ultimate hope was in the inheritance of a city whose foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And so how do you know whether your faith is just more than intellectual assent? Are you willing to follow the one you say you believe in, wherever he leads you? You see, true faith does not lead to a life of inactivity or selfish living. It leads to a life that's devoted to God, the one you say you believe in. So does your life manifest these fruits? Do those who are around you say, wow, I know you have faith because you're devoted to your God. You follow him wherever he leads you. You go wherever he tells you to go. Whatever he asks of you, it's not too much. You don't think that's unreasonable of him. Now, if you're still struggling with how to answer this question, just ask those who know you the best. Do I manifest that I do and demonstrate that I will follow the one I said and professed I believe in? Would people around you say that? So does your life manifest the kinds of fruits that Abraham's life manifests? Turn over to Romans 1. Do you remember what Paul said early here in his letter? Look what he says in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Why? Why does he thank God for them? That your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. The faith of these Roman believers was something that's tangible. You could see it. They were devoted to it. They didn't hide their light, as it were. They let it shine. And they let it shine in a place where by letting your light shine, it could cost you everything. And it did cost many of them in the first century everything, including their lives. And the world took notice, according to Paul. You see, faith is more than just making a verbal declaration, isn't it? It's not just believing a bunch of facts, because James says, well, demons do that. They know the facts. And that's why they tremble. That's why they shudder. True biblical faith has as one of its crowning elements trust and obedience. This is why the New Testament talks about obeying the gospel. Have you obeyed it? Listen to these words by A.W. Tozer, and he wrote this a long time ago. I mean, we look back, 50 years ago and say, golly, boy, things just seem... No, he saw the same problems we're seeing in our day. He says, something has happened to the doctrine of justification. The faith of Paul and Luther was a revolutionizing thing. It upset the whole life of the individual and made him into another person altogether. It laid a hold of the life and brought into it obedience to Christ. It took up its cross and followed along after Jesus with no intention of going back. It said goodbye to its old friends, as certainly as Elijah when he stepped into the fiery chariot and went away in a whirlwind. It had a finality about it. It snapped shut on man's heart like a trap. It captured the man and made him from that moment forward a happy, love servant of his Lord. That's what the doctrine of justification does when it gets a hold of somebody. It doesn't make someone apathetic to his king. It doesn't make someone apathetic with respect to love and devotion to their king. The doctrine of justification, when properly understood, and when it subdues you like it did Paul. Paul says, it apprehended me. And there was no one around Paul that had ever questioned his devotion to his king. Turn to Romans 4. So how can you know? You can know. You can know. If you struggle with this question, it's not because you can't know. It may just be because you're just content to play games with God. It may be that you really are that person in Revelation who's keeping one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world, and Christ says, I hate that kind of person. You make me sick. You can know. You can know. And if you don't know, then you should be pleading out to Him, crying out to Him, and set all these other things aside, hobbies, whatever it may be. If you don't know the answer to that question, all that other stuff becomes quite irrelevant, doesn't it? But don't make a mistake by sitting there fooling yourself saying, well, how could you know? How could you really know? Because God's Word says you can know. Look at verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Now, this is an interesting verse because if you think about it, what Paul's doing in this text is going to make sense to you. He's dealing with a people who are looking towards law works as a basis for salvation. So Paul says, if men were able to keep God's law perfectly, then they would be heirs of God and thus making void faith and nullifying the promise. You see, faith is able to receive anything that God promises us. However, if God's promises were to be received through the obedience of the law, which neither Abraham or his children could keep, then faith is canceled. In other words, to predicate a promise on an impossible condition is to nullify the promise. You see what Paul's saying there? This verse may seem a little, when he says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. If the promise that God gives is predicated upon you keeping the law, then the promise really has no effect because you can't keep the law. That's Paul's point. You see what he's saying there in that verse? Okay. Now move to verse 15. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law cannot save. Why? Because it brings about wrath and condemnation when it is broken. In the words of one, the more a person seeks to justify himself by keeping God's law, the more he proves his inability to do so because of his sinfulness, and the more judgment and wrath he brings upon himself, just as surely as the law reveals God's righteousness, so it exposes man's sinfulness. And so as a holy God, there must be a punishment for those who break his law, or the law is no longer a law. It's just good advice, right? A law without sanctions and penalty is not a law. It's just good advice. Okay? But here's the thing. Since God is a merciful and a gracious God, He has provided a means of dealing with the curse of the law, hasn't He? So He sent His Son who bore the curse for us. So when you read the words of Paul here, we have to remember that he tried very hard to be saved by law keeping, but he failed. And so God snatched him from the fire when He saved him on the road to Damascus. And so Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, understood very well that the law actually produces the wrath of God. Remember, the wrath of God is His judicial response to sin, which is a violation of His law. And so the law condemns the sinner. It pronounces a curse upon him. It pronounces a curse on all those who don't comply perfectly with its demands. Turn over to Romans 8. We'll deal with this later on when we get to chapter 8, but I just want you to see it. Look at Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in His flesh. Now this is the beauty of the gospel. What we could not do through the law because we're weak in ourselves, we cannot save ourselves by the law, but salvation is given, isn't it? God did bring about salvation by sending His Son. You know, He didn't have to do it. But out of His love and His mercy, He sent His Son. And this is what Paul's talking about over here. The law brings about wrath. It doesn't bring about salvation. And so then he ends with this general statement to prove the point. When he says here, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Barnes, Albert Barnes writes this. This is a general principle, a maxim of common justice and common sense. Law is the rule of conduct. If no such rule is given and known, there can be no crime. Law expresses what may be done and what may not be done. If there is no command to pursue a certain course, no injunction to forbid certain conduct, actions will be innocent. The connection in which this declaration is made here seems to imply that as the Jews had a multitude of clear laws, and as the Gentiles had the laws of nature, there could be no hope of escape from their charge of violation. Since human nature was depraved, the people were prone to sin. And the more just and reasonable the laws, the less hope there was of being justified by the law, and the more certainty that there was that the law would produce wrath and condemnation. Remember, the law does not provide the basis to save, nor the power to follow its demands. So the power to live in accordance with the law of God can only come from God Himself. And so that's the difference of being under the law and being under the grace of God. Being under the grace of God does not mean you're a lawless people. Being under the grace of God means that God grants the grace to live in accordance with His will. Now, some of you have put yourself back under living under the law because you don't go to the throne of grace to receive grace daily. And so you walk in your own strength week after week after week, failing week after week after week. But all the omnipotence of God is at your disposal as you go to Him daily seeking grace from Christ. What do you struggle with? Lust? Do you struggle with hatred, bitterness? Do you constantly cause strife and division within your own homes? Have you gone to the grace of Christ to seek deliverance from such bondage to that sin? If you don't, you're walking under the law. You're not walking under grace. And that's the difference. Well, look at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And so Paul begins to clarify some things for as we go into verse 16. God reckons the believer's faith as righteousness in order that all understand, all, everywhere, that salvation is of God and by God's grace. Listen to these words. Were it not for God's sovereign grace providing a way of salvation, even a person's faith could not save him. That is why faith is not simply another form of human works, as some theologians throughout the centuries have maintained. The power of salvation or justification is in God's grace, not in man's faith. And so it's important for us to clarify, because Abraham's faith was not in and of itself righteousness, but it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, where did this righteousness come from? Well, it comes from Christ and His work. And this is why we refer to righteousness as the gift of righteousness, something that's been given to us as a gift, not something that's been earned. And this is why there's this emphasis now when you get into verse 16, upon grace. Because what was happening there in first century Judaism was not a grace system, but a graceless system. They had to earn these things. They had to do certain things. And Paul's point was, the moment you go down that path, you've got to do everything. You've got to keep every law. And he's saying, why are you returning back to that yoke of bondage? You've been redeemed from the curse of the law. You see his argument? You see what he's doing here? I want you to think about this for a moment. When we think about God's grace, the grace of God, it is the divine power that brings justification in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, as Paul's talking about here. And so Paul goes back to this theme that Abraham is the father of all those of the faith. If you look there in those verses. So remember, Abraham was called. I want you to think about it for a moment. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he was an idolatrous pagan, as we all are, right? So before God's covenant with Abraham, there were no Jews and therefore no Gentiles, strictly speaking. But Paul's point here is that God reckoned Abraham's faith as righteousness before any kind of these distinctions were made. And so it's for that reason that Abraham's faith was a universal faith that applies to all mankind. And what I mean by that is all men, every age, in every area of the world, must place their faith in the promises of God. And this is how Abraham can be seen as the father of us all. What a great statement there in verse 16. Those who trust in Christ. In the words of one, Abraham was the spiritual prototype of every genuine believer. Another writes, he was a pagan, idolatrous, ungodly sinner who trusted not in his own efforts, but in God's gracious promise. And this is why Paul could write back up in verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies who? The ungodly. And this is, once again, this is why the self-righteous, those who don't think they need God's grace, they never understand and appreciate these blessings. And so their life is not described by joy. Their life is not described by gratitude. But it's almost like an entitlement mentality. I'm self-righteous. I'm owed these things. You've met these people. You've met them. You've been around them. They're just the kind of people it's hard to stomach them. Because everything revolves around them. Everything revolves around their own accomplishments. But this here tells me that only the ungodly receive this blessing when they turn to Christ in faith. And so that person who has been forgiven much is grateful by definition. Well, look what he does in verse 17. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of him in whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So what does Paul do when he comes to verse 17? He does what he does in all of his writings. He goes back to the Word of God again. As it is written, as it stands written. And so when he says as it's written, it's a reference back to Genesis 17:5. He says, I have made you a father of many nations. That's the promise. So how was it fulfilled? Paul tells us that this great promise here was fulfilled in all those who believe in God. So who is this great nation? As he's the father of many nations, who are these nations? All those who turn to Christ and put their faith in him. That's interesting. When he talks about the kind of God, what kind of God is it that Abraham believed in? What kind of God is it that Paul's talking about? Well, he tells you there in verse 17, the kind of God Abraham believed in, the kind of God Paul believes in, was a God who gives life to the dead. And remember, Abraham experienced this firsthand, that God gave life to that which was dead. Look what he says in verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So that's what he's talking about. Well, turn over to Hebrews 11 and make one more point. Hebrews 11 again. Notice what he says in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, look at verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And this is the point Paul's making. This is the kind of God we serve. He brings life to those things that appear to be dead. And so this is a good reminder to us all that when God gives us a promise, He will fulfill it. But most of the time, it's not going to happen the way you expect. It may look like the situation you're about to confront is impossible. But isn't that what the Bible tells us and teaches us, that we serve the God of the impossible? He does things that seem impossible to us. And so the question for you is, do you really believe that? Do you believe you serve the God of the impossible? Let me give you an example to think about. Do you believe that God can turn our country around? It sounds impossible, doesn't it? It sounds impossible. But if you believe in the God of the impossible, then it's not so far-fetched that he could do it. And if you believe that God could turn this nation around, then do you pray for it? And do you proclaim the message of salvation to it? Do you call them back to God's holy standards? Do you proclaim the message of God? Do you let your light shine among those who have not received him? See, if we believe a God that answered prayer, then we would pray to him about these things, wouldn't we? Do you believe that God can heal? Do you believe that God can save people that you've prayed for a long time? How long did Abraham endure before, or how long did he have to be impatient or be patient until he received the son of promise? It was a long time. You go from Genesis chapter 12, there's several decades that pass by between Genesis 12 and Genesis 17, isn't it? But if you believe in the God of the impossible, if you believe the kind of God that brings to life those things that are dead, you persevere and you keep praying. You keep proclaiming. You keep seeking God's work because he's not going to do it the way we want it, right? I mean, what do we want? We want God to just come out of heaven and just slash everything we disagree with out of the country and just leave us standing. Well, that's just not how he does it. And so we have to be comfortable with his ways when it comes to dealing with this country or when it comes to dealing with loved ones. Maybe coming to ones that we've been praying for health or for salvation. But you don't stop. Because the moment you stop, what you're actually saying is, I don't believe in the God of the impossible. So what God do you believe in? Abraham believed, and even though God waited to just the perfect time, and even though by all accounts Sarah's womb was dead, God brought forth life, and he brought forth the promised child. And so, Abraham, this is the example we're given. And this is the example we're to follow. And so we have every reason to believe that God is the God of the impossible. Go back to verse 17. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So what kind of God did Abraham believe in? First, he brings life to the dead, but he also calls into existence those things that do not exist. And certainly God did this with creation. God spoke everything into existence. Everything we're aware of, everything you see and even things you can't see, God brought them into existence. God brought into existence every day for the Jews when they were there in the wilderness experience, water from a rock. You're in the wilderness. There's no river there. So where did they get water? God called into existence things that didn't exist. Where did they get food? God called into existence things that did not exist, didn't he? Every day, all they had to do is walk out and gather it. He raised up a nation up out of slavery, didn't he? And all this was by his sovereign decree. So what a great God we serve. All this points to his power and to his might, to his wisdom. And this is Paul's way of saying that God is worthy of trusting when it comes to his promises. Do you understand why it's so important to be filling your mind with the things of God and the Word of God on a daily basis? Because there's a lot of things out there that would cause you to despair, to lose hope, to lose courage, but you need the Word of God daily in your mind. Well, look at verse 18. Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Well, this begins Paul's conclusion, that Abraham is the prime example of saving faith. And I like this verse because it's interesting when you think about what Abram's name actually means. Do you remember what Abram's name means? The father of many. Now remember, when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, he was childless. When he left Haran after the death of his father, he was about 75 years old and he was childless. And so it would be about 40 years before the promise would come true. And so for the time he lived on this earth, he didn't own any land that he was promised. In fact, the only land he owned, if you go back to Genesis 23 and read up on it, the only land he actually owned was a small portion he bought for Sarah's tomb. But Abraham trusted that God would make him a great nation. And I want you to imagine this for a moment because, you know, we think we got it tough. After all, Abraham heard the voice of God. He told him he'd give him these things. And it's not really the same for us because, you know, he doesn't talk to us, which is really a denial of the authority of God's word and that it's living, because he does talk to us through his word. But we act like, man, if we could just have it like Abraham had it. Well, let's think about Abraham and how he had it there for a while. So he's at 75 years old. He's without child. 40 years goes by. He's not having a child for 40 years. He's there in this foreign land, and he has this name, which I bet was humbling for him to tell folks. And they say, "What is your name?" "Well, I'm Abram." "Oh, well, congratulations. You must have a lot of children." No, not really. Listen to Barnhouse. "Now, Abram was an Oriental. He was strategically located athwart the rows of camel caravans that carried the commerce of the ancient world between Egypt and the north and east. And he owned the wells, and his flocks and herds were great. The scripture says that Abram was a very rich in cattle, silver, and in gold. Genesis 13. When the caravans of the rich merchants came into the land, either north or south, they stopped at Abram's wells. The servants of Abram took good care of the needs of the camels and the servants of the traders. Food was sold to travelers and their respects. The question would have followed a set pattern. How old are you? Who are you? How long have you been here? And when the trader would introduce himself, Abram would be forced to name himself. Abram, the father of many. It must have happened 100 times, 1,000 times maybe. And every time more galling than the time before. Oh, you're the father of many. Congratulations. How many sons do you have? And the answer was so humiliating for Abram. None. And many a time there must have been a half-concealed snort of humor at the incongruity of the name and the fact that there were no children to back up such a name. Abram must have steeled himself for the question and then the reply and have hated the situation with great bitterness. Father of many. But in reality, he was the father of none. The possibilities were varied, and I believe that this is possible to detect the psychology of the native, the fact that there was so much gossip about it. The servants who heard the jokes and who saw Abram's embarrassment repeated with the details within the embroidered variations. It was a world of cloth and goatskin where all lived in tents, and there was little privacy from the eyes and none in the realm of ears. There must have been many conversations on the subject about these questions. Who was sterile? Was it Abram? Was it Sarah? Was he really a full man? Oh, he was the patriarch. His word was law, and he had multitudes of cattle and many servants, but he had no children, but had the name Father of Many. And that's the kind of pressure that may have caused Sarah to recommend Hagar as the solution. Certainly an act of desperation. One writer wrote it this way: when Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, Abram at last had an heir. But it was an heir of his own sinful contriving and human virility, not the divinely promised and divinely provided heir to whom Sarah could give birth. But in God's time, he fulfilled the promise, didn't he? And gave Abram a son and changed his name to Abraham. Turn back over to Genesis 17. Let me show you this. So when we think about Abram, maybe it wasn't as easy as you think it was. Given this great promise, had this name. And this is where we have to trust God. And many times that's like that for us here, isn't it? You guys say you worship a great and mighty God. Where is He now? Can you stand on the promises of God's Word to say there will become a day when God will right all wrongs? Can you be thankful that He hasn't right now? Can you be thankful? Think about before you were saved. Aren't you glad He didn't right all wrongs then? What is the forbearance of the Lord? It teaches us His goodness and that He's calling all men to repentance, forbearing with sin. Be thankful. Be thankful that He doesn't do it and run His universe the way you want it to be run. Well, look at Genesis 17, look at verse 5. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. I have made you the father of many nations. And I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make nations come out of you, and kings shall come from you. And I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after their generations, an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." And so, I bet Abram, when he figured out, "Oh, I'm getting a new name," thank goodness. But what's his new name? Abraham. What does that mean? Not the father of many, but the father of many nations. And so if Abraham was embarrassed by his former name, what do you think if he thought of his new name? But this is where faith comes into play, doesn't it? If God says He will make a nation through this man and one son, then that's exactly what He'll do, and that's what He's done. And Paul says, we do serve a God that calls things that don't exist into existence. That's the kind of God we serve. So this, I got to bring this to an end. We'll pick up, Lord willing, next week here after verse 18 and try to bring a conclusion to chapter 4. But this is a great, profound lesson, I think, for all of us to learn. God's promises can only be fulfilled by God's power. In human effort to affect His will, no matter how sincere or how clever you might try to be, they're doomed to failure. And they're going to bring calamity and other problems along with them. But more important than that, your human efforts to bring God's promises into reality will bring God dishonor rather than glory. The way God receives glory is when we trust in His promises and trust in His ways to bring about His promises. Listen to these words. Human effort, even for the purpose of keeping God's commandments or fulfilling His promise, is futile and is a form of works righteousness. And so Ishmael represents a product of legalistic human self-effort, where Isaac represents the child of promise. And so God is the one who fulfills His promise to us, even when it seems as all things are dead. But we serve the God that brings life from the dead. And so just as God would not recognize Ishmael as the son of promise because he was the product of human effort, God will not recognize us as His spiritual children if we put our trust in our own goodness and our own accomplishments. And so salvation is a demonstration of His power and His goodness towards us. And the moment that sinks in, then you stop looking at yourself and patting yourself on the back and self-congratulating yourself on what you've done, and you begin to focus on the real work, which is Christ's work. His work has dealt with the condemnation of sin, but His work has also brought you into the family of God as sons and daughters of God. Do you understand the privileges you have now? I hope this is beginning to sink in with us. We are so blessed in Christ Jesus, but we're blessed in so many ways that, like I said, if you're focused on self, your own accomplishments, you're missing out on these other blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. And this is why we had Ephesians 3 read this morning. Were you encouraged when you read through Ephesians 3? Did you see it? Did you see the riches we have in Christ? Who can fathom? If you say, I fathom it all, I think you're missing out on something. I think we're all missing out on some things here. So we just got to keep pressing in and seeking Christ. Keep our eyes focused on Him. And rejoice and glory in Him and resist the temptation, and there's a real temptation, to try to accomplish His promises through our human efforts. But remember, only God, the only thing that God recognizes is His promises fulfilled in His ways. Father, we thank You for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the grace and mercy to look to Him and Him alone. We pray that we would be true people of faith and that we would demonstrate to this lost and perverse generation that we serve a God who calls things from, brings life from death and brings things that don't exist into existence. And so, Father, may our life be a testimony to that great, powerful truth that has been proclaimed here. This is what drove Paul. This is what drove Abraham, that they serve the God of the impossible. And may we testify to the world that we do the same. So, Father, we pray that You'd be with us today, continue to lead and guide us and instruct us. And we pray that our faith has been strengthened. As we read earlier this morning, may Your Word, the Word of the Kingdom, find fertile ground to take root in and grow. And may there be much, much fruit produced for Your sake alone. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.